Talk about Esther the Pure, a woman who had no idea how God was going to use her life, but a woman who was both fair, beautiful, principled, godly, and ultimately pure. This is a story, first of all, in chapter 1 of the book of Esther, of a wild party. Used to call them in England at Oxford rave parties. I don't know if they still have rave parties, but if they had rave parties, this was a royal rave party. The person who put on this party was a man named Ahasuerus. We know him in history better as a man called Xerxes. And this was the height of the power of this emperor Xerxes. He ruled over 127 provinces. It went all the way from Ethiopia in Africa through the Middle East, all the way to present Pakistan and India. He had the largest empire in the world. He was the richest monarch in the world. He had taken over for Cyrus and the Persians who went before him, and the Babylonians who went before them. And now he sat on a great throne in Shushan the palace, 127 provinces. It was all going to be downhill for Ahasuerus from here on. He was going to try to get revenge for his father Darius's greatest defeat. Darius the Mede decided he was going to take over not only Africa and Middle East and Asia, but he wanted to take over Europe and Western civilization. And he brought a great army to bear on Greece and suffered a devastating defeat. Xerxes had licked his wounds, his family wounds, and took up to that time the greatest army ever assembled and the largest number of ships ever assembled, and went after Greece and Macedonia. One of the great histories, one of history's great war battles, Western civilization was saved, Marathon, and the Persians were routed, in part by a wise general called Themistocles, who waited a day longer than his troops wanted him to wait, understanding that often at 9 a.m. in the morning, winds would come outward from the harbor in Greece. And because he would wait for those winds, his troops could sail rather than row. And because they could sail rather than row, it only takes a couple people to skipper a good ship, he saved all of his great warriors for the ultimate titanic struggle against the Persians, and he won. But up to this point, this is a couple years in the future. Now, Xerxes, also called Ahasuerus, is at the top of his game. And he decides to hold a wild party. If you read any contemporary historical sources, you see that the Persians loved to party. And this man raised partying to an art form. Let's understand the design of the party. The design of the party was pure vanity. It says, the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. All the leaders of all 127 provinces came back to the mothership. For what purpose? He made a feast to show all of his glory, to show the greatness of his kingdom, showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days. So his whole purpose in this was to strut his stuff. There's something about the emoluments of power when you have staff and servants and grandeur. I was once at the White House Christmas party. I felt good about myself for that rare treat of being at the White House Christmas party. And there's the Marine band all dressed in beautiful red outfits playing Christmas carols, and all kinds of wonderful servants around. And there is George Washington's original sword. You know, there's a sense of grandeur about being near power. But the White House has nothing on Shushan the Palace. I mean, that the White House is minor leagues in celebrations and state dinners. I mean, they know how to put on a good state dinner, don't mind you, Christmas time. Nothing like this. We understand not only the design of the party, but the duration of the party. How is this for a party? 180 days. Let's take 6 months and become party animals. You've heard shop, shop, shop till you drop. This is drink, drink, drink till you drop. 180 day party. And this is just for all the leaders. This is for all the provincial heads. It just, let's put aside all this nastiness of actually having to run the empire, and let's just have fun. Girls just like to have fun. These guys like to have a lot of fun. And it's only guys. The ladies have their own function at Vashti under the queen. 180 days. And then after that, he said, okay, now I'll be generous. All the people can come. It's like opening the White House grounds and the gardens for people to come in. Multicolored tents, beautiful tents that they were known for. Wonderful hangings, everything spotless. Food under every one of these pavilions. And the people could come in and eat and drink and celebrate for a full week as a sort of conclusion of this great wild party. If you've ever just seen a great, great party with all kinds of beautiful canopies. I remember once I was invited by a friend of mine who's a Christian. He said, Roger, I really don't want to do this kind of wedding, but, you know, my parent, the bride's parents are putting this on, so forgive me. So I went to his party in New Jersey. It was right next to Jackie Onassis's pony farm. And they had the Peter Duchin band playing, and they had these tents all over, and the bride and groom went off in a golden chariot with people throwing rice. It was beautiful, thoroughbred horses carrying them into the sunset. It was very lovely. I don't know, I borrowed a car. I think it was about a 15-year-old Chevrolet from someone in my brother's church in New York. And it had the Bible station, a little sticker on the back. And when I came up for valet parking among all the Rolls Royces and Mercedes, I think I saw a little crinkling of the nose by the valet who had to drive my little car into the back. But it was fun and beautiful, and, you know, it was a beautiful sunny day in rolling hills in New Jersey. But this was, made that absolutely, as it were, a poor man's holiday compared to this. I mean, we get a feeling of this: white, green, blue hangings, cords of fine linen, purple, silver rings, pillars of marble, beds of gold and silver, pavement of red, blue, white, black, marble. Now, it was a great, great, great party. And obviously, he wanted to put on the dog, not only for all of his princes that cemented him, his greatness in their eyes, but for the people to come and celebrate with him and just have unending food and drink. That was cementing his position with the people of the land. So he got this design. It's to show off his glory, his majesty, his greatness. And every time he looked around and saw how rich he was, made him feel good. The duration, 180 days followed by a week. And then we can't forget the essence of the wild party, drunkenness. Actually, as one commentator said, there was one or two good things about this. Number one, he changed one of the customs of the Persians. One of the customs of the Persians had been that there was a certain minimum amount of liquor you had to drink if you came to the party. You had to kind of agree in advance. You know, I'm good for a six-pack an hour or something. You know, as part of kind of the condition of coming. And he didn't compel. So everybody could either drink or not drink or drink as much as they want. And he thought he was a very beneficent ruler. And that became the new rule. So you didn't have to sign a pledge. You know, in the old days of temperance unions. People would sign the pledge, get on the wagon. Actually, one of the greatest things of the mid 19th century was the rise of people involved in temperance. Because when there was the great temperance movement, the average consumption of alcoholic beverages fell from 12 gallons to under one in the U.S. And interestingly enough, wife beatings went down, crime went down, health went up. All kinds of wonderful things happened when people got on the wagon, signed the pledge. Well, they used to have to sign a pledge how much you were going to drink. And, you know, I promise, you know, cross my heart, promise, Chris, die. Okay, I'll drink a fifth of this every day, and I promise. Can you see the enforcement? Hey, drink. It's like a kid with his vegetables. Eat that broccoli. No, you can't have dessert till you eat the broccoli. Well, this was a little different. This was they just didn't compel. But nonetheless, he didn't have to. Because with this crowd, intoxication was sort of a desirable state. It was something that you long for. And if you have a 180-day drunk, you must have a good liver. All right. So here we have it, a wild party. And the Bible gives us a kind of an open door, pulls back the curtains on how people live at certain times. We tend to get in a narrow time warp that we think that, you know, we're the richest country ever, and people didn't have things that we have today. We underestimate people in the past and their ability to have beautiful occasions, great parties, great architecture. Here, they were excellent at party giving. The second thing we have is a wife's pride. King Ahasuerus has his bride, the most beautiful woman in the empire. She's having her own party with the women. Women didn't come in and party with the men in those days. They were kept in separate facilities. Women were not treated well, as we know, in those days. And he has a bride called Vashti. Now, with drunkenness, what goes? Debauchery. The thing about drunkenness is that it always removes inhibitions. People say things and do things they wouldn't do if they were sober. And this is how a lot of people lose their purity, we know. Candy is dandy, liquor is quicker, the lustful person says. Get people drunk. And with the drunkenness goes the debauchery. Even some people in scriptures who otherwise have great reputations were victimized by that. Noah was. Lot was. And here we have a debauchery as well as a drunkenness at the party. So after, just at the end of the party, when his heart was merry, I think that's probably putting it mildly, I'm going to take my men and they're going to bring me Vashti. I want to show off what a babe she is to everybody else. Everybody's going to really be in awe of me because I got this babe, Vashti, she's the queen. Bring her on. Strut her stuff. Well, that was his demand. That she would come wearing the royal crown so everybody would see and envy him because of what a beautiful, beautiful woman he had as his own. There is an alternative reading in the Hebrew that some scholars say, it's uncertain, but where it says she was to come wearing her crown, it can also be read as come wearing only her crown, which is a further explanation of why she would view this as a somewhat disgraceful thing that her husband was asking. Now, having said that, remember who's asking. Ahasuerus was such a megalomaniac that he had a scepter in his throne room, as we'll see in coming weeks. And if you came in without asking him and he didn't tip the scepter, you'd be instantly killed. You know, we kind of were amazed at stories of Saddam Hussein, that he'd have his cabinet And all of a sudden, he'd suspect one of maybe being disloyal. And right in front of everybody else in the cabinet meeting, he'd take out a gun and shoot him in the head. You say, well, that's not a very high view of life. In fact, Saddam's son-in-laws had to flee. And he said to them, oh, come on back. I acted too rashly. You come back. Let's talk. I love my daughters, and you're married to my daughters. And you just come back, and everything will be well. So they came back, and he assigned his son. And his son was a really nice guy. He would go around in his Mercedes with his thugs, and they'd find a beautiful woman on the street. And they'd go take her, and he'd rape her. Because that was part of the prerogatives of being Saddam Hussein's son. He's a nice guy. He took the son of a son-in-law of Saddam Hussein, who'd come back and promised that he'd be taken well, good care of, and he shot him in both knees. Then he shot him in the private area, and then he said he was trying to get information out of him, and he said, reportedly, it's too bad, he said, he bled to death before I could get any good information. This is the kind of the mindset some people have in the Middle East. Ahasuerus had no problem whatsoever in killing somebody. We had a fellow at our firm, a legendary litigator named Henry Halliday. He could strike fear into your heart when he called you, because he'd always pause. You didn't have caller ID in those days. And you say, Halliday. He always sounded like he's mad at you. You know, everybody walked in fear of him. So, as I say, I used to call some young, fresh associates. I'd pause for a minute and say, Halliday, get to the office. And then I'd have to get him before they got to the office, because they might be fired. Well, Henry had a red, yellow, and green lights on his door. And if it was green, you could come on if you had something really serious to talk to him about. Yellow, you better have something serious to talk to him about. Red, you're fired. I mean, this is sort of like Ahasuerus. But Ahasuerus, he was a man who would have no trouble killing somebody who came into his presence without permission. So this is what we call a command performance when he asks his wife to come in with the royal crown and show herself off. But even though this was demanded, she treated it with disdain. Now, we don't know exactly why. We're not told what her thinking was, but I think the inference is pretty reasonable that she did not want to go before a group of drunken, debauched men for the glory of her drunken husband, even if the alternative translation I mentioned wasn't true. If that's true, obviously, that adds a whole another level of disgrace to what she was asked to do. And so she doesn't come. He sends the most powerful seconds he has in his royal court to get her, asks her to come. She refuses. Thank you. She refuses to come. Now he's left with a quandary. How do we treat this act of horrible rebellion? Because he's embarrassed. I mean, the whole purpose is to show his pride, his power, and he can't even get his wife to obey him. And she's just sitting in the other side of the palace, and he's made a big deal before the whole group. Now we're going to have the beautiful Vashti come and strut her stuff in front of you. And then all of a sudden, they're all waiting. And she says, uh-uh. Ain't doing it. Now that is cause of loss of face for the king. The worst thing that can happen to him, his pride, insulted, as it were. And all of a sudden he's demeaned before all these guests. He's put on a big party for 6 months and for 7 days. Wealth, glorious. And here his wife says, no. Well, he would cause some of his wise men together. Persians always had these magi, these wise men. The Greeks had the oracle at Delphi. The Romans had their little stargazers, their horoscope readers. He had his own wise men and said, how do we handle this? What do we do? Well, it was clear to them all of a sudden, the other women in the nation get word that the first lady just disses her husband. They're going to do the same thing to their husbands. We can't let this rebellion happen. We can't let these women get uppity. What you got to do is divorce this lady and find a better model. And so he puts away Vashti. The historian Josephus tells us, whether accurately or not, that he later regretted putting away Vashti, but he could not go back to her because of the law of the Medes and Persians, which once entered could not be changed. So here we have it, a wild party, a wife's prize, a pride, and a waiting prize. And it was a ladies' Bible study of women, all of whom were single. I think they called themselves unclaimed blessings. Mm-hmm. Well, here is a very special unclaimed blessing for the people, a woman called Esther. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, according to the promise that Jeremiah made, saying, you know, your lease is up. You've done over and over again things that God told you not to do. You've committed idolatry. You've not listened to any of his prophets. You've not inclined your ear or heard the word of God. God says you are going to go into the penalty box for 70 years. 70 years, you're going to be taken away. Jerusalem is going to be devastated. Solomon's temple is going to be burned. And you're going to have 70 years in the penalty box. And you might as well go easily into that good night. Because if you fight, you'll just die. So 70 years have gone by. And the Jews, being industrious people, good business people, many of whom became fairly affluent in the land of Babylon. And at this time, the time of Esther and Ahasuerus, this man, Xerxes, had actually cooperated in giving some of the temple vessels back to the people under leadership of Ezra, who we studied last month, to go to Palestine, to go to Israel. But not everybody went back. And this is in the middle of that time of migration, where Ahasuerus still has a large number of Jews. In fact, the majority of Jews stayed in Babylon. As I like to say, that's why a majority of graduates of Beverly Hills High School last year were Persian Jews. And Beverly Hills has a Persian Jewish mayor, because the Persian Jewish community stayed there from the time of Daniel on to Khomeini. In fact, there's still a lot of Persian Jews there who have been there ever since Daniel, and extremely prosperous. Even among the Jews, you talk to a good Orthodox Jew, or a Jew who knows his people, and they say that the most successful of all the Jews are the Persian Jews. But these were still Persian Jews. And Mordecai was there. Mordecai was a cousin of Esther. And Esther was a beautiful Jewish woman who hid her identity at the advice of Mordecai. So no one knew she was Jewish. Beautiful, waiting, because God had a special role for her to play, even in the debauched empire that was the Persian empire. So we have a competition. Couldn't you see this on reality TV? I don't have a TV, but you know. What do they call these reality TV shows where some debauched people seek their mate and after many weeks? I don't know. Anyway, this would be a real competition of gathering the fairest women in the land, most beautiful ladies in the land, in order to choose a suitable successor for the rebellious Vashti. The condition, among others, was they had to be virgins, they had to be pure. And so this command went out to all the women of the realm, as we'll see in chapter 2. And it says in chapter 2, "Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdoms, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace." Virgins to go into the king's chambers. And so if you have 127 provinces and you send out officers to choose the cream of the crop of the fairest women in the regime, you see this guy is taking a very deliberate approach to his next wife. And with all the different people groups from Africa and Ethiopia to Middle East and to Asia, are various kinds of specimens of beautiful womanhood. And this man was sent out, this tremendous delegation, to find a number, to trim that number down, sort of like a Miss America contest, and allow them for a full year to be prepared for him with all the finest diet and finest training until the absolutely perfect one is found for him. As we'll see in weeks to come, as unlikely as it was for any one person to succeed, there was ultimately a choice. And the choice was not close. The choice was Esther. And the interesting thing about Esther was that she was going to be chosen not only because of her beauty, she was fair, but for her character. There was something that was so pure and appropriate about her character. Even a willful and proud king could not resist in making her a queen. She didn't know that her character and her purity would create an opportunity for her that she never imagined. And for people today who seem to have lost any sense of purity in their relationships, forgetting the seventh commandment, forgetting the book of Hebrews that says fornicators and adulterers God will judge, they don't understand the tremendous power that can be unleashed through purity in the moral life. And we're paying a dreadful price for that. I saw for the first time Gallup poll showed that a majority of people now in America, especially among the young, view same-sex sodomy as completely moral. 40% of children are born out of wedlock today. And in the inner city in particular, 72% of children are born without a father in the home. And we think that we have outsmarted God and that his command that one man, one wife, one life is kind of quaint and out of date and archaic. We don't understand the kind of consequences we're paying as a society for violating those rules of the road that God has established. And Esther will show us that a person who kept herself pure and was of godly character was eligible to be something very, very special for God. A queen, not only in a secular sense, but a queen, as it were, in the constellation of heaven, the great Esther. More to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story. We thank thee for the realism, its accurate depiction of life in an ancient imperial court. And we thank thee for this woman, Esther, who even through this first chapter and second chapter doesn't know the full extent of God's plans for her life, will find an opportunity courageously to save her entire nation from genocide. Lord, we thank thee for the excitement we can have that we have a special destiny that we are called to find and fulfill. And Lord, we know that doing thy will is an important precondition for maximizing that role we have in the unfolding drama of redemption. Lord, I pray if anyone here has never given their life wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll do so even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.